Well, friends, some time ago, Julie and I watched a great film called The Lady. And this film very movingly tells the story of Aung San Suu Kyi, that very brave Burmese lady who for many years led the peaceful resistance to Myanmar's repressive military dictatorship. And as the leader and focal point of Myanmar's democracy movement, Aung San Suu Kyi was a persistent headache for the military junta. She had incredible strength to stand publicly, boldly, and courageously against the might of the generals, despite the very real danger to her life. And when she stood publicly, the democracy movement was at its best. So, to curtail her influence, the generals did two main things, which were portrayed in the movie. Firstly, they placed her under house arrest so she could no longer go out publicly, and then they cut her phone connection so she couldn't speak to supporters outside her home, and she couldn't speak into the affairs of her nation. So, Aung San Suu Kyi was at least for a time domesticated or confined, and she was silenced. And friends, people are sometimes a bit like that with God too. Sometimes, in effect, our people domesticate God and they silence him. Religious people even do it, and religious groups do it. Friends, even churches do it. And in fact, in a sense, the church I was raised in did it. So in my childhood, we were taught that if you wanted to pay a visit to God, you went to the church building. That was where you found God. In fact, in a little box on what was called the altar was God. And specifically in that box, Jesus was supposed to be physically present in the communion wafers inside the box. So there we had it, Jesus, God in the flesh, domesticated in a box. And that same church, in its official teaching, tends to silence or at least muffle God's voice by teaching that God's word consists not just of the Bible, but also of the traditions of the church. But as well as religious groups, individual religious people can also functionally domesticate God and silence him. So, some months ago, I was speaking to a young lady whom I know a little, who'd grown up in the church, and she certainly thought of herself as a Christian, but she was going out with a non-Christian guy, despite God's command not to be unequally yoked. In fact, she was living with this guy as if married. She said she was still a believer, that she'd always be a believer, but that she just wanted to do what she wanted to do. Somehow, this young lady believed, she said, in God, but she'd domesticated that God. She'd not allowed him to impact her living, and she'd effectively silenced God, not allowing his word to speak into her life. Friends, when you think about it, it's not at all uncommon for people to seek to domesticate God, metaphorically keeping him in a box, and to silence him by ignoring his word. But friends, to do so in the end is very foolish, which is where today's passage is so helpful. Friends, today in today's passage we'll see that since the sovereign God cannot be domesticated and he will not be silenced, those who speak for him can expect to suffer from God's opponents, religious and otherwise. Well, at Pentecost, Jesus' Holy Spirit had come upon his disciples in power and was enabling them to be witnesses to Jesus' resurrection, even to the ends of the earth. And in Acts 6, we meet a particular disciple empowered by Jesus' Spirit. We meet Stephen. Now, originally, Stephen, a Greek-speaking Jewish disciple, had been one of the seven chosen to care practically for the widows in chapter 6, 1-6. Chosen to care for the widows so the apostles could concentrate on praying and preaching. But Stephen himself, in today's passage, has a profoundly important, though very short-lived, preaching ministry. Stephen preaches one sermon, the longest in the book of Acts, and then he's killed. Stephen was full of the Spirit's grace and power, verse 8, doing wonders and signs as he preached Jesus, verse 10, in wisdom and spirit. But friends, Stephen had opponents from the synagogue of the freedmen. Now this synagogue was made up of Greek-speaking Jews, probably freed slaves and their sons. And in their eyes, Stephen, a Greek-speaking Jew, now turned to be a follower of Jesus, in their eyes, Stephen was therefore a traitor, so that they disputed with him in verse 9. But because of Stephen's spirit-given wisdom with which he spoke, they could not prevail in debate against him. So these freedmen, as they were called, resorted to corrupt techniques, inciting men to accuse Stephen of blasphemy in verse 11, accuse him of blasphemy against Moses and against God. And many others get involved too. So Stephen's brought before the council, the Sanhedrin, just as Jesus had been and as Peter and John had been. And of course, it's a setup, as had been the case with Jesus. In fact, in verse 13, they set up false witnesses against Stephen. Stephen's accused of speaking falsely against this holy place, that is the temple, and against the law. That is, he's accused of saying that Jesus will destroy the temple and change the customs of Moses. But of course, that's all false, because Jesus never said he'd destroy the temple, though he was accused of saying that at his own trial. No, friends, what Jesus did say is, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it. John 2:19. You see, Jesus was speaking of the temple of his body, John 2:21, which he did indeed rise again at his resurrection. So the freedmen also speak falsely of Jesus changing the customs of Moses. Jesus himself had never come to do that. Jesus himself said that he came to fulfill the law of Moses, not abolish it. But while waiting for Stephen's response to the accusations of blasphemy, an offence carrying the death penalty, the Sanhedrin notice that his face is like that of an angel in verse 15. And friends, here, in a sense, Stephen is spoken of in terms similar to the description of Moses, whose face shone after speaking with God on Mount Sinai in Exodus 34. In Exodus 34, Moses, having heard from God and speaking for God, reflected God's glory in his face. And here, bright-faced Stephen, full of God's Spirit, likewise now speaks for God. And in his speaking, in his defence, you'll notice that Stephen's answers, at least initially, are full of respect and wisdom. Stephen refers to his accusers, those who are plotting against him, he refers to them as brothers and fathers in verse 2. And because of their joint heritage, he refers to Abraham as our father, and to Jacob's sons as our fathers. Stephen's been accused of speaking against the temple, which is to speak against God. He's been accused of speaking against the place where God had particularly caused his glory to appear. So Stephen speaks of the glory of God in verse 2. He speaks to those who are interested in glory and in the temple. And the guts of Stephen's argument is that the glory of God is not to be localized in the temple or in any religious building. And Stephen proves this by considering Abraham and Joseph and Moses, the fathers of Israel's faith. So in chapter 7, verse 2, he speaks of how God met with Abraham in Mesopotamia, where there was no temple in sight. When God showed Abraham where he was to live in verse 3, in Haran, verse 4, again there's no mention of any temple. And then God took Abraham to Canaan in verse 4, speaking with him in that place, verse 7, yet there was no temple. Friends, God was present with Abraham in Mesopotamia, then Haran, then Canaan. Wherever Abraham roamed, God was there, though there was no temple. Friends, God was not, even way back then, confined to any building. But God was also present with Joseph, giving him dreams and revealing to him their interpretations, in effect sharing God's revelation. But not everyone appreciated it. Joseph's brothers especially didn't appreciate it. So Joseph prophesied, based on his dreams, that one day his brothers would bow down to him. And so his brothers hated him and sold him into Egyptian slavery, where we're told he was alone, without family or friends. But actually, Joseph wasn't really alone, because we're told also in verse 9 that God was there with him in Egypt. So much so that the God who was with Joseph rescued Joseph, effectively making him prime minister in verse 10. Friends, the living God was also with Joseph in pagan Egypt, though there was no temple. And then, verse 17, more than 400 years later, despite extreme danger, when the infants of the Israelites were being killed in Egypt, then Moses, as an infant, was miraculously saved from death. And though raised as an Egyptian, Moses knew himself to be an Israelite. In adulthood, he rescues a brother Israelite from Egyptian mistreatment in verse 24. In fact, he sees himself as an agent of God's deliverance and salvation for that Israelite brother. And yet the Israelites don't understand this. In fact, when Moses tries to intervene between two fighting Israelites, he's rejected outright in verse 27. He's told, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me like you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" So Moses flees to Midian. But in exile in Midian, Moses was not alone. In fact, 40 years later, God meets with him in a fiery bush in verse 30 to 32. Out in the back blocks of the Sinai wilderness, with no temple in sight, the ground there was holy because God was there with Moses. And the true speaking God sends Moses back to Egypt to save his people as he'd promised. In fact, Moses, who'd previously been rejected and ruler and judge by the Israelites, is appointed, in verse 35, he's appointed ruler and redeemer by God. Moses, the one who is mighty in words and deeds, delivers Israel from Egypt. And Moses was a prophet speaking for God. We're told he received living oracles in verse 38 when redeemed Israel was gathered at Mount Sinai. That is, Moses received God's word to teach God's people. Moses, who'd met directly with God, not in any temple, and who'd received God's very words, passed those words on to Israel. But in response, Israel did two things in verse 39. They refused to listen to Moses, thus refusing to listen to God, and they turned their hearts back to Egypt, that is, to the idolatry of Egypt. And so they desperately want an idol to worship in verse 40. They want something to bow down to, some physical object on which they can centralize worship, as if deity can be confined to a man-made structure like a golden calf. Friends, at Sinai, God was with his people, speaking with Moses, their representative on the mountain, just as he'd privately met with Moses at the fiery bush. God spoke to his people through Moses, the great prophet, but the people deserted the free, unconfined, unconstrained, undomesticated God and tried to wrap him up in a dumb golden calf. And they refused to listen to God's word through Moses, instead turning increasingly to idolatry. And shockingly, Israel eventually turned to worshipping the stars in verse 42, the host of heaven. They worshipped pagan gods like Moloch and Rephan, verse 43. They even took up a tent or a tabernacle of Moloch. In their false worship of a false god, Israel had a tent in which that false god supposedly lived. But of course, the tent of Moloch is not the only tent mentioned. There's also the tent of witness in verse 44. That tent or tabernacle which contained the Ark of the Covenant, the tabernacle where God chose to make his glory appear, representing his presence on earth. But friends, Israel in effect treated the tabernacle as if it was in reality God's house. And eventually they dutifully brought it into the promised land that God gave them in verse 45. Friends, Israel thought that they had God with them because they had his tent, as if they had him in a box. But King David, much later, decides that a tent is not good enough for a house. He wants to provide or build or find not a tent for God, but a house, in verse 46. For David, providing a permanent dwelling for God is important. David wanted a permanent box for God. But God didn't allow that temple to be built at that time, and not until the time of Solomon, his son. And so Solomon himself, the builder of the temple, that so-called house of God, Solomon was much wiser than his father, and certainly much wiser than idolatrous Israel. You see, at the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings 8:27, Solomon acknowledged that the true God, who cannot be contained and cannot be constrained even by the heavens, certainly cannot be contained in any man-made building. And Stephen, in his defence, makes exactly that point in verse 48. Stephen paraphrases Solomon. Stephen says, "The Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, and he never has." So, friends, Stephen's been accused of blaspheming against God and against Moses, against God's temple and against the Mosaic law. But, friends, Stephen has artfully shown in this long speech that it's not him who's blasphemed, rather it's corporate Israel, all Israel's fathers down through the years, who are the blasphemers. The promise-keeping God has always been with his people, irrespective of whether there was a temple or not. God was with Abraham in Mesopotamia, Haran and Canaan. He was with Joseph in Egypt, with Moses in Midian and Sinai. God was with his people in Sinai and in the wilderness before any temple was ever built. But shockingly, corporate Israel had become pagan idolaters. They thought of God as being contained and confined in a man-made building. Friends, to corporate Israel, including Stephen's listeners, the temple had assumed huge and disproportionate and wrong importance. But the God of the temple they disregarded. They were interested in the temple, but not in the God of the temple. And so Israel's disregard for the true God was shown also in their disregard for his word. So Joseph's brothers had rejected him because of God, how God spoke to him in his dreams. Israel rejected Moses, the great prophet, who spoke personally with God, and rejected God's word through Moses. Stephen had been accused of rejecting the customs of Moses, but it was surely Israel who'd done just that. In fact, this rejection of God and his word continued all the way down to Stephen's day. Well, friends, Stephen, speaking of historic Israel up to verse 50, has maintained quite a respectful tone in addressing the Sanhedrin. He's addressed them as brothers and fathers. He's spoken of the forebears as our fathers. He's implied, if gently, that he and the Sanhedrin are both jointly part of God's people. But notice that in verse 51, Stephen's tone changes when he gets to the present. In a sense, in verse 51, the gloves are off and Stephen doesn't pussyfoot around. In verse 51, he describes the Sanhedrin and corporate Israel of his day not as spiritual descendants of Abraham, but effectively as pagans. He says they're stiff-necked, that is, they're stubborn rejectors of God. Though having the physical covenant sign of circumcision, they in fact have uncircumcised hearts and ears. That is, they don't have the true circumcision of the heart that physical circumcision was always understood to point to. They, in a pagan way, resist the Holy Spirit. They're just like the spiritually unfaithful in Israel's history, those whom Stephen now describes not as our fathers, but your fathers, those who persecuted and killed the prophets. These people to whom Stephen speaks are just like their fathers, persecuting and killing the prophets. Stephen is saying here that the very religious but functionally pagan Sanhedrin does just what their faithless fathers did. Their fathers killed the prophets who foresaw the coming of Jesus, so they, as chips off the old block, killed Jesus himself. They killed Jesus, who was actually the true temple where God really did live, Jesus, who is God in the flesh. They'd rejected Jesus, and in rejecting Jesus, they'd rejected God. They'd rejected the great anticipated great prophet like Moses, verse 37, the Lord Jesus, who spoke authoritatively and definitively for God. So, friends, in this passage, the falsely accused Stephen was not guilty of any blasphemy against Moses or against God, against the temple or against the law. But in this court case and in his long speech, Stephen's shown that there are some who are guilty as hell of exactly those things. And the guilty ones are the Sanhedrin and his accusers. Stephen's very cleverly and very clearly turned the tables on his accusers. They're the blasphemers, not him. They're the apostates, not him. And friends, Stephen's crushing verdict against his accusers is not lost on them. They're enraged in verse 54. They grind their teeth. But Stephen, who's angered his accusers, is given a heavenly vision of God's glory and of Jesus at God's right hand. Jesus, who's the glorious Son of Man, verse 56, that agent of judgment against God's enemy and that agent of salvation for God's true people. But Stephen's accusers hate being reminded about Jesus. They still don't want to hear about Jesus, so they block their ears. Though in truth Stephen is innocent of blaspheming, the real blasphemers stone him, which was a horrible and brutal way to die. And Stephen, having committed himself to the Lord Jesus, with his dying breath calls upon that Jesus to forgive his murderers, in the same manner that the dying Jesus had previously called on God the Father to forgive his own murderers. So, friends, in today's passage, we've seen an incredibly brave, faithful gospel preacher in Stephen. He's perversely and falsely accused of blasphemy, and under extreme pressure, on trial for his life, he could have denied Jesus. He could have said nothing, but he didn't. Full of grace and wisdom and the Holy Spirit power, he preaches the gospel of Jesus. He does not remain silent. This solitary man preaches Jesus to a proud crowd of religious heavyweights to those who'd made an idol of the temple and who in practice thought that God lived in a box, rather than serving the free sovereign God. Stephen preached to those who played religious games with God's word, the law of Moses, rather than submitting to that word. He preached to those who thought of themselves as religiously superior, though in reality they were blasphemers of the worst kind because they'd murdered the Lord Jesus, the true temple of God, Jesus, the very word of God. And friends, because of his brave and heroic and faithful testimony to Jesus, Stephen, like the Lord Jesus himself, suffers horribly and dies. And friends, as Ray was praying early on and reminding us, the story of Stephen has been, in effect, repeated countless times throughout Christian history. Throughout history, there have been people who've publicly stood for Jesus and the gospel when powerful opponents wanted them out of the picture and wanted them silent. There have been people who've proclaimed the truth of Jesus' gospel when powerful opponents don't want to hear. People who've suffered great hardship and discrimination and persecution and even death for doing so. In fact, very recently, 21 Egyptians were murdered because they publicly named the name of Jesus rather than agreeing that Allah is God or that Muhammad is God's prophet. They'd rather suffer and die for Jesus' name than to submit to such falsehood. Friends, today I think we've clearly seen that since the sovereign God cannot be domesticated and he will not be silenced, those who speak for him can expect to suffer from God's opponents, religious and otherwise. And friends, therefore, even you and I can expect to suffer if we stand for gospel truth. Like one pastor I know in this state. You see, in his church, many people are very religious. They like their ritual on a Sunday morning in their grand church building. They like their pomp and their formality. But their religion seems not to affect how they live during the week. It's like they've functionally domesticated God as if he's confined to the stained glass building for an hour on Sunday mornings. But even on Sunday mornings, if that pastor preaches on a passage that the religious people don't like or don't agree with, they complain. They even tell him that some of the tough parts of the Bible are not fit for preaching in church. Friends, that pastor is faced with some who seek to domesticate God, giving him 1 hour of ritual on a Sunday, but even then they effectively seek to silence what God says in that 1 hour. And that pastor faces grief because of it. Significant grief for speaking for God to those who would domesticate and silence God. And yet he perseveres. But some parts of secular society also seek to domesticate God and silence God. Some intellectuals and pressure groups argue that faith, especially Christian faith, should not be brought to bear in the public sphere. That Christian politicians and others should not be entitled to speak from their Christian worldview in the formulation of public policy. Such people say that it's fine to have Christian convictions as long as you keep them at home, under your pillow, and to yourself. But don't dare try to speak publicly for Jesus or argue for the exclusive truth claims of Jesus. And friends, again, these are attempts to domesticate God and silence God. And friends, in our increasingly secular and militantly atheistic society, as believers in the Lord Jesus, the time may come yet when you or I will suffer because we dare to speak gospel truth in the public sphere, even as some Christians have already suffered for doing just that. Again, friends, since the sovereign God cannot be domesticated and he will not be silenced, those who speak for him can expect to suffer from God's opponents, religious and otherwise.